Children are dismissed for children's church. This morning we're in Genesis chapter 4. Turn there, please. Starting at verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel, favor with Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. This morning, this passage is about, among other things, the announcement of the birth of a child. And I think every couple here that has had that experience has stories of their own. You know, ladies get together and they share how that stuff went, right? I'm not going there. I'll spare you those details. I've got a couple, I guess I'd call them guy stories from our experiences. One of them is right here, one of our first experiences. Talk about Ryan's birth, since he was our first. It was 4 or 5 in the morning or something, we're driving to the hospital, and it's about 40, 45 minutes away, and I didn't get breakfast. So on the way is a bakery right close to the hospital, so, you know, Karen seemed okay, so zipped in there. I'm not proud, I'm just telling you a story, I'm not proud of it. Got myself a great chocolate donut. Now, she can't eat, of course. She can't eat, so she's in the bed, I'm in the chair, chocolate donut, you get the picture. Well, things go along, and remember, of course, this is our first child. We know almost nothing. So you can imagine the pain I was going through, right? You picture that, how difficult it was for me. So just painting a picture for you. Well, Ryan's finally born, and because of my, now not everybody knows this, but I have a Bachelor of Science degree, and I was a medical technologist for many years. So because of that background in science, as soon as he was born, I immediately knew he was a boy. And of course, I've never participated in this before, but I've seen it on TV and movies, and what do they do in TV and movies? It's a boy! It's a girl, right? I mean, that's the first thing they say. So I'm waiting. I mean, I know it's a boy because of my medical background. I know it's a boy, and I'm waiting for somebody with some official capacity to make an announcement, and nobody's saying anything, so I jump in and say, "It's a boy!" I got to make the announcement. That was one of the, besides the chocolate donut, that was one of the funnest parts of the morning. In chapter 4, as I've just read, Eve was the one to announce the birth of not just her first child, but the first child ever to be born. And she says this, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Now, that is not a strange way to announce the birth of a baby. "I have brought forth a man." Now, she used a common word for man in the Hebrew is ish. So it would have sounded like, "With the help of Yahweh, I have brought forth ish." Now tell me, doesn't that sound like something that a woman says during labor, right? Ish. The Hebrew for woman is isha. So we have ish and isha. And had they been Norwegian, no doubt it would have been oof and oof da. This was a momentous occasion because it was the first result of fulfilling the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, if you're having a romantic dinner, 3 is a crowd. I don't think 3 was a crowd yet on planet Earth. And a little bit later, Eve gave birth to Abel, and baby made four. Now we get that part. Verses 1 and 2, simple births, we get that part. What happens next can be kind of confusing. We're given a glimpse into the first example of worship in all of Scripture. Now the first family, understand, they're outside of Eden. They're outside of paradise. Paradise is lost. They no longer walk with God in the cool of the day, but they still worship their Creator. They were engaged in worship, and Cain and Abel brought an offering to the Lord. Cain was like his dad. He was a man of the soil. So he brought some of the produce, and Abel, because he was a shepherd, brought one of the firstborn of his animals. Now, the Bible tells us here that God looked with favor on Abel's offering, but not on Cain's. Now, why did Abel receive favor, but not Cain? Did God somehow not like shepherds more than he liked dirt farmers? Did God like the taste of meat better than he liked fruits and vegetables? Now, believe it or not, there are some Old Testament scholars that have come to that conclusion. God actually liked shepherds better than dirt farmers. I think that is lazy and absurd, to be honest with you. I don't buy that whatsoever. But we're given, it seems like we don't have the answer here, but we're actually given several clues in this passage in the Old Testament and also in the New that we'll get to eventually. We're going to pick up these clues. First of all, I want to notice what happened in between verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, we're left with the birth of first Cain and then Abel. Verse 3, look at verse 3. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. So what happened between verses 2 and verse 3? Well, we don't know, but ultimately what happened is a lot of their life took place, right? Is it 15 years? Is it 30 years? I mean, they tend to have children when they're 100, so maybe it's 50 or more years. But a lot is happening there of those influential formative years. What do you think is happening there? First of all, I think it's virtually certain that Adam would have taught them about paradise and about paradise lost. I think it's inconceivable that Adam did not teach them dozens and dozens of the stories of their life. Now, think about it. If you had lived the life of Adam and Eve, wouldn't have you have told your children all about it? If you were the first man ever created and you had the privilege of naming all the animals, and if God put you asleep and fashioned your wife out of your rib, and if you had unbroken fellowship with this awesome Creator, and if you unfortunately listened to the serpent in the garden and ate of that tree, and you sinned, and then you hid, and then you blamed, and then you were cursed, and then you were clothed, and then you were kicked out of the garden, wouldn't you tell your children about all of those things and more? Of course you would. You would tell these stories again and again. So we can picture Cain, again, being a tiller of the soil. You can almost hear him saying, "Daddy, Daddy, tell me that story again, how you can grow food out of the soil, and there's no thorns, there's no weeds. Tell me that story again." You can almost hear Abel saying, "Dad, why did you call it a fox? Dad, did the animals really just come to you? They listen to you? Because I can't get my goats to listen to me for nothing." See, I can imagine all these kind of questions and story after story happening. And then one of the hardest questions of all, "Dad, why didn't you help Mom when the serpent came to her? Mom, why did you listen to the serpent?" There was no written language, so they were storytellers. They told these stories. Later, we'll get to it in chapter 4, we read about the descendants of Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mahujael, Mahushael, and Lamech. And in Lamech, look at verse 23. Lamech killed a man. In verse 23, he said this to his two wives. "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Now, what's happening here, this Lamech, it's not the father of Noah, it's a different Lamech. Now, he's five generations removed from Cain. Now, again, they lived longer, so it's possible this was at least 500 years. Is easily 100. It could have also been as long as 500 years. 500 years, five generations, but still, what? He's telling the stories. He's telling the stories of his great-great-great-grandfather's sin and expulsion and his own curse. Telling the story 500 years later. So you tell me that Adam and Eve were not telling all of their first generation children all of those stories. They were. They were. I'm convinced they're telling them all of these stories. Especially about the day when God killed several animals and clothed their nakedness. Now it's possible Adam and Eve still had those very garments, right? Could actually show them, look Cain, look Abel, touch this. God himself slew the animals, crafted this garment, and clothed us while we're still in the garden. Could have had the very same garments. Yes, a lot happened between verses 2 and verse 3. Now, you cannot be certain about everything that I've just talked about, but certainly there are logical possibility that these things happened. Extremely high possibility that these kinds of things happened. Now, one thing we know for certain is that they knew about the first animal sacrifice and the covering by blood, the one I just described, the things that covered Adam and Eve. Why do we know that? Because Abel offered a blood sacrifice. Look again at verse 4. By the way, I apologize. Can you, someone bring me the gray one. Yeah. See, I'm still not used to this whole flow thing here. Yeah, please. Thank you, Jacob. Thank you very much. Verse 4. Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Now, this verse, small verse, extremely significant because we see in this verse that Abel was obeying two different parts of the Mosaic law. Two different parts of the Mosaic law. The law given by Moses required the priest to bring fat portions of the sacrificed animal, and it also required them to bring the firstborn of their flocks. Abel did both of these things. He brought the fat portions, and he brought the firstborn of his flock. Now, you might be thinking, where are you getting all this stuff, Rich? Where are you finding this stuff? And you might be thinking, well, I don't have time to study this stuff. I don't have time to figure out, well, you know, this is Mosaic law kind of stuff, and I just don't have time. I barely have time to read my Bible. Where are you getting this stuff? Can I just show you something very simple? Now, many of you, probably most of you are going to know this, but how easily I found this very, very important information about what Abel was bringing. If you have a NIV Bible. Well, first of all, how many of you have study Bibles that you use either at church or at home? Study Bibles have notes in them. Good. Excellent. Love to see it. Those are great tools to use. How many of you have simple cross references in your Bible? How many have cross references? Wow, almost fewer than have notes. I'm very surprised. Very surprised. What I want to show you is what a simple cross reference kind of study tool will do. If you have NIV, you look in your Bible and you see a little S after the word portions, right? And then since we're in chapter 4, verse 4, you go over to your cross reference, find the little S, and you see Leviticus 3:14 or 16. Let me read that. From what the priest offers, he is to make this offering to the Lord by fire. All the fat that covers the inner parts, the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire, a pleasing aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. Okay, where did I get that? Just went right there, cross-reference. There it was. Now, if you look at the second half of that verse, you see the little T there after flock. You follow that over to the cross-reference, and you see Exodus 13. Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. So again, just a simple little tool. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to be a pastor to figure these things out. Anybody can do them anytime. And I would say in my own study, as much as I use any other tool, one of the first things I do is I just go to the cross references, because I want to figure out, before somebody else is telling me what's going on, I want to try to figure out what's going on myself. So just a simple tool for you. But we see there, Abel fulfilled two parts of the law, brought the fat portions and brought the firstborn of his flocks as an offering. But if the law was given when? 2,600 years later. There's no Mosaic law. There's no Moses. There's no sacrificial system. Given 2,600 years later, how in the world did Abel know to give these two very, very specific things from the Mosaic law? I can think of two ways that he learned this. He learned it from his father and from his heavenly father. Now, we've already established that he learned from his father all of the stories that Adam would have told. But this text is so specific that I believe that God must have revealed some special and specific knowledge to this first family. See, as he did with Moses, God must have instructed Eve and Adam and Cain and Abel about proper worship. Abel's form of worship was so specific that I personally don't see any other way that this could have happened. And just because the text is silent here, it doesn't tell us that God instructed Abel very specifically. It doesn't tell us that. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. But in fact, I think the text is not necessarily that silent. I believe that if you were an Orthodox Jew, if you understood the Mosaic law, some of them actually have it memorized, and if you were to read this portion and see this, it's going to jump off the page to you. It's going to scream at you, Mosaic law, Leviticus and Exodus. There it is. So I don't think it's silent at all. I think it's there for us to see, and we're just not seeing it. So Abel brought the fat portion in the firstborn, but what did Cain bring as an offering? Cain brought some of the first fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Now, the direct result of both expressions of worship was that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but not on Cain and his offering. Now, many people read this story and they cry, unfair! Unfair! It's just simply not fair. Because Cain, what's he doing? He's just following his occupation. He's a tiller of the soil. He is sweating, blood, sweat, and tears in the soil, brings the fruit of his labor. Abel is a shepherd, and he's toiling and brings the fruit of his labor. Both ought to be acceptable, right? Both were just forms of worship. They seemed to be doing their best, yet God rejected Cain's and accepted Abel's. What's going on here? It doesn't seem fair. Now, I imagine that many of you have had a similar reaction to the story before. What is going on? Why the difference between the two brothers? Because as we know, as we'll see next week, and as you know full well, the results of this are tragic, absolutely tragic. So furthermore, one could argue that if God required Cain and Abel to worship according to the law, would this not set a precedent for legalistic righteousness from the beginning of creation? In other words, was God communicating the message that proper worship entails perfect obedience to the Lord? Is that what he was saying? That if you're going to do proper worship, then you must perfectly obey me. And only until you perfectly obey me will you become righteous. See, if we're not careful, we could draw that conclusion that from the very beginning of creation, God is setting forth this legalistic righteousness. Now, this would not be fair either, because if Adam and Eve were the first ones to fall into sin, and if what those first four people needed was grace more than they needed anything else, and God says to them, I'm sorry, no grace, here's law, you must obey me perfectly. Now that would be unfair. That would be unfair and absolutely impossible. But I don't think that's what's happening here. we've gained a lot, I think, from the Old Testament. And, of course, this is just a summary, isn't it? We could spend a lot more time in this. We've filled in a lot of missing gaps. Now I want to go to the New Testament, fill in some more missing gaps about what is happening here. From 1 John 3, we read the following. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Now, do we even have to, you know, share that? Don't kill your brothers and sisters. I mean, I guess as parents, that's kind of what we say every day, isn't it? You know, don't kill your brothers and sisters, please, at a minimum. Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, we know that Cain murdered his brother. It would make sense that he says that he belonged to the evil one. Clearly, if you commit murder, you belong to the evil one, to Satan. There's no question about that, that he belonged to Satan. But why did he murder him? What's the text say? Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do you see? Cain did not only commit an evil act by murdering his brother, but his evil actions were the cause of his murder. And you say, what evil actions? His offering. The Bible classifies his offering not just as insufficient, not just as close, but not good enough, but as evil actions. Now, this kind of, in my mind, kind of ups the ante of the whole story. This brings a different understanding on it than you may have already have understood. Furthermore, Abel's actions, that is, his offering, were righteous. But this almost raises more questions than it gives answers. Why would Cain's offering be called evil? Again, wasn't he just doing the best he could? He's tilling the soil. He brings this offering and says, here it is, Lord. This is the best I've got. Abel did the same, yet Cain's actions were evil. That's a serious thing to lay upon him. Well, one more New Testament passage bring more clarity. Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks even though he is dead. I hope you're very familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. It's called the what? Hall of Faith, many different things. The very first person in this wonderful chapter, Abel. Isn't that amazing? The very first man mentioned in this wonderful passage, this chapter, all about the godly Old Testament men and women about faith, is Abel himself. Now, do you see why Abel's offering was accepted by God and Cain's was not? Because Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. Now, he obeyed the Lord. Do you see, in one sense, he's fulfilling the law, but he obeyed the Lord as an act of faith. He sacrificed by faith. Let me try and summarize this whole story in a single sentence. Abel gave a blood sacrifice that was delivered in faith, and what did it do? Made him righteous. Made him righteous. Abel offered a blood sacrifice that was given in faith, and it made him righteous. Now, we don't usually think of animal sacrifices as coming from faith, do we? We think, well, that's all that bloody kill the animals and the fat portions, blah, blah, blah. That's all Old Testament legalistic righteousness. There's no faith in that. Not what it says. It's not what the Hall of Faith says. It says it's all about faith. It's all about obedience by faith. You see, Abel hit on something that many of us miss. When it comes to our worship, God is supremely interested in our hearts. When it comes to worship, God is supremely interested in our hearts. Now, I'm sure Cain could have offered the same type of offering as Abel. Again, we're back to that fairness thing. Cain is a tiller of the soil. Abel is a shepherd. What's going on here? Would have been simple. Do you think Abel and his righteous attitude would have given a couple of animals to Cain? Or at least bartered with them? Here you go, Cain. Here you go, Abel. Here is a giant baskets of fruits and vegetables. Can I have a couple of animals? No problem. Cain could have done this. He could have obeyed the law in faith, but he chose not to. Abel was made righteous by his faith, but we would call Cain an unbeliever. Do why? Because of his lack of faith. Because of his lack of faith. Now, fast forward 6,000 years later. How are you and I declared righteous? By obedience to the law? By animal sacrifices? No, by faith. By faith in the blood of Jesus are we declared righteous. Abel was not declared righteous because he had perfect obedience any more than our obedience would lead us to righteousness. Abel did obey the word of the Lord, but only because he first obeyed the word of the Lord. Do you see? That faith always comes before obedience, and obedience always follows faith. Faith always comes before obedience, and that is the very thing that Cain lacked. Faith is the necessary ingredient in the first worship ever, and it still is the equally necessary ingredient in our worship. As Romans 14 says, everything that does not come technical difficulties stop. All right, we're going to skip this. I'm just going to read it to you. Do I leave that up there? I'm going to leave it up there. I'm done with this for the morning. Now I got it. All right. Let's try that again. Woo. Okay. Let's get back into this. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. Can we get one more? There we go. Hebrews 11 says the same thing a different way. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Anything not from faith is sin. Anything. Standing before you and teaching the Word of God, not from faith, is sin. Standing here, singing worship songs, playing piano, guitar, whatever it is, not done from faith, is sin. Anything not done from faith is sin, especially if you're talking about forms of worship. See, Abel understood what you and I often miss. The heart of worship is faith. Now, you are sitting in an EFCA church. Many of you realize that. Some of you are like, okay, now I see where I am. And EFCA churches, if you're not familiar with it, have been known as places for refugees. Refugees from legalism. They run from churches where there is a lot of legalistic righteousness, where there is a lot of just following rules. So there's refugees from that kind of place end up in EFCA churches. And there's also refugees from liberalism where the churches just aren't following the Word of God, where these ancient words are not inspired and inerrant and available for them. So EFCA churches tend to be places for refugees from legalism and liberalism. Now, chances are that if you were in a Lutheran or Catholic church, I'm just throwing out a couple of common churches. If you're in one of those churches, you probably were raised in one of those churches. Not so a free church. If you're here this morning, chances are most of us were not raised in an evangelical free church. So again, it just goes to show you this kind of refugee status that we have become. What we have then is this diversity of backgrounds, which makes for a beautifully rich tapestry of people from a wide variety of backgrounds, of traditions and forms of worship. And I want to tell you this morning and every day, I wouldn't want it any other way. I would not want it any other way. I absolutely love this variety of traditions, of forms of worship, variety of colors, of cultures, of backgrounds of all kinds. It's a gorgeous, beautiful, biblical idea, all of this wonderful variety. But can you see how this wonderful diversity might sometimes be a cause for conflict? Do you see it? Right? All of these differences, we all bring something different to the table. And at the very least, what we bring is what we're very comfortable with. And that's totally understandable. But at the worst, what we bring is an idea that my way is the right way and the only way. Very dangerous. Now, music is not the essence of worship. I hope you understand that. We talk about worship, 9 times out of 10, we're talking about something musical. Wrong. Worship is service. The Bible uses that word, service, as a form of worship. Worship is all kinds of things. Everything we do on a Sunday morning is worship. But music, of course, is a wonderfully important part of it. But churches seem to have conflict in the area of music worship as much as any other place that I've ever seen. So my question this morning for you is, what kind of an offering do you bring in worship? What kind of an offering do you bring to the Lord in worship? It doesn't matter if it's the fat portion, the firstborn, or a bowl of fruit. What matters is what? If it comes by faith. If that offering is given by faith. And if it's not in faith, what is it? Sin. Sin. Karen and I have experienced as probably many of you, a wide background of worship experiences. When we were in seminary for about 5 years, I was a member at a large evangelical free church, Arlington Heights, Illinois, and we had two worship people on staff. They had a full orchestra much of the time. The music was grand, and we absolutely loved it. We moved then to Sauk Prairie, Wisconsin, a church of about 225. They had an organ. They had a piano. They sang hymns every Sunday, and very often by someone who couldn't carry a tune. We started going through, for the first time in our lives, worship withdrawals. All right, you been there? Worship withdrawals. But why would I have a worship withdrawal? Because music, which I enjoyed so much, was like a drug. I got my fix, my worship music fix, and when I didn't have it, I'm going through withdrawals. Then, things got a little, quote-unquote, better at that church in some ways. But then we came to Grace, and what we're doing very often is singing to worship CDs. And when I'm talking about worship CDs, I'm not talking about those high-quality karaoke things that are all laid out for you now. So I'm talking about any basic old worship CD that's laying on your kitchen table at home. We throw that in, and we're trying to sing along to these professional musicians and professional singers. And some of you remember this, most of you probably don't. And once in a while, we're singing, and the guy breaks into a guitar riff, you know. And we're all standing there like, man, that's awkward, you know, waiting for the guitar riff to get done. Or other times, the woman breaks off into some marvelous vocalization, you know, hallelujah, yeah. And we're like, okay, that part's over. And then sometimes, I think there's only one case, the person wouldn't even prepare. So you can imagine these crazy worship CDs. So now I'm going not just through worship withdrawals, they're much, much worse. I'm having worship heebie-jeebies. Do you know what a worship heebie-jeebie looks like? You get done, you kind of go, oh. Man, I don't want to do that again. Worship heebie-jeebies. But finally, in so many words, I said to myself, what am I bringing to the Lord in worship? What am I offering? Is it in faith? Or is it my preference, my background, my denomination? Is God only at work in the large churches? Arlington Heights, Illinois, First Free, on Alaska, City Praise, whatever it is. Is God only at work where there's big bands and everybody's like this and it meets your preference and it meets, you know, just exactly where you're at? Is God not somewhere else? Do we come to a worship and we say, oh, it's too old, or it's too new, it's too soft, it's too loud, it's too slow, it's too fast? See, some of you think hymns are everything. Some of you are convinced that Jesus is walking the streets of gold, doing nothing but singing hymns. And he's singing, what a friend I have in me. Others of you think that hymns are a better form of torture than waterboarding. And everybody else is somewhere in between. We have all of this stuff that we bring to worship. And I got to tell you, this worship wars, you know what worship wars, where we're fighting each other. Where is the worship war? The worship war is between us, the saved, and the demonic heavenlies. That's the worship war. And we ought to be coming at it with faith. We ought to be coming at it unified in what? The blood of Christ by faith. Anything else is sin. And you say, well, what really makes the difference in worship? Obviously, it's the anointing of the Holy Spirit, right? Amen. That is what makes a difference. But is the Holy Spirit going to anoint worship where there is no faith? He cannot. It bounces off like a bullet off a Superman. The Holy Spirit will not anoint where there is no faith. Now, I'm sharing these things not because we have worship wars at Grace Church. Praise the Lord. We do not have worship wars. We've had them. We've been there. I don't want to go there again. So we must be unified in faith. What is going to unite our rich, glorious, wide diversity of all kinds? Not segmented. I get to go to my bluegrass worship service. I get to go to my rock and roll worship service. I get to go to my hymns and organ worship service. Nope. That looks to me kind of like division, doesn't it? Not against other churches that choose to do that. I don't want to go there. I want to be united by faith in the blood of Christ and nothing else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your ancient words. Father, may we have an open heart to receive these words, to understand them as your word. And I think your word to us this morning is that anything not of faith is sin. Father, we sit in our old pews, we sit in these new pews, and many times we are engaged in sin. Not worship, not faith, not singing, sin. Father, help us to repent. Help us to let go of our preferences, our denominations, our backgrounds. Help us to work hard. Faith can be hard work. work hard at appreciating and enjoying and worshiping by faith. Unite us, Lord. The enemy wants to strike the heart of this thing we call Grace Church, this body of believers. He wants to tear it apart now more than ever. Our battle is with the enemy, not with each other. Father, where there are relationships that aren't right, where there are attitudes that aren't right, show us in your gentle way, lead us out of that and show us.